unfortunate influence of legalists. And of course, legalism takes on a different facade constantly. Derek Thomas tells the story of when he was first converted, he had a lot of jazz records. I think it was jazz. And someone told him if he truly wanted to be sanctified, he had to throw away his jazz records, which he did, and he has since lamented that. But a legalist, in pure definition, is one who depends on works for either salvation or sanctification. That is, if you believe that by your own efforts you will obtain favor with God, you are, by definition, a legalist. And I trust there's no one here this morning that would fall under that category. In this case, in the case of the Galatians, these false teachers were trying to persuade young believers of the necessity of keeping the law, mainly the ceremonial aspects of it. That is, they encouraged them, if you truly want to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. And of course, they encouraged them to keep the various feast days and all the other ceremonies that went with it. They insisted on the necessity of keeping the law in order to be truly saved. And Paul shows the error of this thinking by explaining the purpose and the function of the law. He said that the law was, in chapter 3, the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor intended to bring us to Christ. That is, it was the job of the law to show us who Christ was, is, and to bring us to Christ. All the ceremonial aspects of the law that had to do with the religious worship, all of that pointed to the Messiah. And that's what the author of Hebrews was getting at. When he wrote to the Hebrew believers, the author of Hebrews essentially told them not to trade the substance for the shadow. And so Paul illustrates what the purpose of the law is and encourages them and lets them know that they have been made sons and daughters by the grace of God and is not a product of their own efforts. In showing what the law is, he gives the illustration of a son or a daughter that's born into a house, and though he is Lord of all in a sense, as long as he is underage, he is still, as it were, a servant until he comes to the age of maturity. And of course, Paul says, you are under Christ. We are under grace. We have come to maturity, and therefore you don't need to be bound by all the elements of the world, he says, referring to the ceremonial aspects of the law, and shows that God, through his grace, has made us his children. Now, this passage teaches us that it is only through the grace of God that we are made sons and daughters. And it logically then follows that we are not all naturally sons and daughters of God. You've heard it said often, probably, of the universal brotherhood of man. And I think R.C. Sproul is accurate when he described, when he said it is rather the universal neighborhood or the neighborship of man. That is, everyone you meet is your neighbor, and you ought to treat them as such. But we're not all brothers in that sense. That is, not everyone who is born is a child of God. That is, if you are without Christ, if you have never trusted in Christ, if he is not your Savior, then God is not your Father. You are rather, as the book of Ephesians describes, you are a son of disobedience, and as our Lord said, a child of the devil. And so, we cannot naturally make ourselves children of God. It has accomplished outside of us. That is, someone else had to make us children of God. And as you think back on your greatest, the greatest Christmas gift you've ever received, and there's a lot of Christmas gifts that I recall. The first one, the first Christmas gift that I distinctly remember receiving was a blue Bible. And it was one of them Bibles that had all the pictures in it. You've all seen those, you know, about, and I still have it. And because my brother is autistic, and we shared his room, the Bible's not in very good condition anymore. But the greatest gifts we receive are those that we cannot obtain ourselves. And so this text shows us what God did to make us his children. And that's what I want to show you this morning. I want to remind you of things you probably already know. But today I want to remind us what God has done in order to make us sons and daughters. Number one, God sent his son. And number two, God redeemed us from the law. Verse number four, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. That is, God sent his son Jesus when the fullness of the time had come. That is, when the time was exactly right. Now, we may ask, what does that mean, that he came at the right time? Some have suggested that Jesus came at a time when the social, political world was at the right time for the propagation of the gospel. And in some respects, I think that is true. The Roman government controlled much of the world. And because of what the Romans had accomplished, it made it easy to spread the gospel. Now, our Lord could have brought those conditions to pass at any time. But whatever the case, it is true that the environment was ready for Christ. But I think primarily this shows that Christ came according to God's sovereign plan. The psalmist understood this. In Psalm 102 and verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, the time to favor her. Yea, the time, the set time is come. The Redeemer, the Messiah, had been promised, prophesied of, and longed for. And people, we see an example of that in Luke chapter 2 with Simeon and Anna, who were looking for the Messiah, and the joy and the gratitude they expressed when they saw him. God sovereignly appointed a time when the Messiah would come. When he came, the Jewish nation was largely apostate. That is, they had rejected the true religion and had adopted a largely formal religion that was void of its true power. We see some aspect of that today. But the question may be asked, if the conditions were so bad, why would God allow conditions to persist as he did? And the ultimate answer is he's sovereign and does as he pleases. And you and I know it comes as a shock to us sometimes that God does things differently than we would. You ever heard someone say, well, if I was God... I feel like saying, bro, back up for 2 seconds and listen to yourself. You'd be a terrible God. And I would too. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary said regarding why God allowed the apostate, the miserable religious conditions to persist for so long before Christ came. God often permits physical evil long before he teaches the remedy. The smallpox had for long committed its ravages before inoculation and then vaccination was discovered. It was essential to the honor of God's law to permit evil long before he revealed the full remedy. What we saw in the nation of Israel and what we see today even is the seriousness of sin. And where grace or where sin did abound, grace did much more. But I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind that God appointed a day in which Christ would come. That is, God was not sitting around in heaven on his throne, wondering, waiting, watching when the right time would come. He had, before the world began, appointed a day in which the Messiah would come. In similar fashion, he has appointed a day in the which Christ will return. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if you want to know when Christ will return, he will return on the day that God has appointed. And not one day sooner, and not one day too late. And I've said this before, but we look for Christ to return, and we ought to. But let's avoid the newspaper eschatology. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, "Wow, all the wars, Jesus must be coming back soon." And what I want to respond is, yeah, because we've never seen wars before. I mean, we've had some big time wars, all right? The world has always been that way. And it may be that our Lord was not intending to give a sign of his return, but a sign of the end of the age that refers to the church age. That's a different sermon. He has appointed the day. Christ came exactly when the Father intended him to come. And so God sent forth his Son. This, of course, is an expression of God's love. As Brother Mike already stated this morning, 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. If we want to know what the love of God looks like, we must consider the incarnation, that God the Son, the Ancient of Days, he who has always been, he who never began to be, the one who created all things, by him God created the worlds. He was in the fellowship with the Father from eternity past, and the Father sent him to earth to take on flesh. That's love. But this phrase also communicates the pre-existence of Christ. I already talked about that a little bit. Christ never began to be. There was a point in time when he became a man. But he has always existed. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he didn't view it as something that he had to hold on to tightly and remind everyone of, because he knew who he was. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. God the Son became a man. Now, the early church fought a lot of battles over who Christ was. In fact, here's fun history lesson for you. At the Council of Nicaea, I think that's around the 300s, there was a heretic named Arius who denied the deity of Christ. And you ready for this? Saint Nicholas got so upset with Arius during the council for his continued and belligerent heresies that Saint Nicholas got up and punched him in the face. So show the Christmas spirit this year and go punch a heretic. I know, I'm joking. Don't punch heretics. Oh, goodness. Don't quote Pastor John on that one either. But battles were continuously fought over either the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ. And in the early church days, some of the greatest battles were over the humanity of Christ. And, of course, we don't have a problem with that today, although there are a few self-proclaimed scholars that would say that Christ was something other than human or he didn't exist, which is just outright silliness. But the tendency we have as evangelicals, if we were to downplay one or the other, it would probably be that we'd be guilty of downplaying his humanity. God the Son became a man. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned in the flesh. Philippians 2, 7 says also the same thing, that he was made in the likeness of men. Jesus is a man. You ever think about that? Christ is a man even now. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus hungered like you and I do. He suffered physically in the same way you and I do. He suffered rejection. He knew pain. What's that? Well, in one sense, he never sinned, but he knew temptation. And by the way, since that was brought up, let me just mention this. The Bible says, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, that Christ can sympathize with us because he was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Temptation stems from true, real, natural desires that Satan perverts. Every sin stems from a natural desire. If we look through the temptations of Christ, everything he tempted Christ with had its origin in true desire, natural desires. But Satan, in distorting them, causes us to sin. That is, every person desires relationship. Every person desires to be loved. But the temptation comes when Satan tempts us to seek that love and to seek that companionship and to seek those relationships in a manner that does not glorify God and is sinful. And we could talk about that. There's a lot of things. But Christ came and took on flesh. He learned in the same way that you and I do. Hold on, Pastor, he was God. I understand that, but he was also man. And so Luke chapter 2, when they find him in the temple, and Mary and Joseph find him, and he's reunited, you remember where it says the child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's not as if when he was a toddler, he had the innate desire to quote the entire Torah. He was man. He was human. He had to learn in the same way you and I do. And some of you, I feel like you're looking at me sideways when I say that, but that's historic Christian teaching. That is, you read past theologians and you read the church fathers, they understood this to be true. And we've dropped the ball on this. If he were not man, if he did not suffer in the same way you and I do, he would not be able to sympathize with us. Because he is man, he has two natures. He is God and he is man, two natures living in one person, or dwelling, residing in one person, I should say. This means, as I've already stated and quoted Hebrews 4:15, that he is able to sympathize with us. You know, you ever seen somebody that tried to play the sympathy card but was really bad at it? Politicians do this. And you know they're doing it when they take their coat off. Yeah, stand at the platform. I'm here for the working man. Maybe some of them are, and I don't want to be judgy. But I'm a little bit skeptical, all right? But, you know, you've seen people that try to portray themselves as sympathetic to things they don't know anything about. It's like, no, you don't understand my financial struggles because you don't even see your bills. Some financial institution handles them. So, no, you don't get it. You don't know what it's like to ask the question, am I going to fix the brakes or am I going to eat groceries? Right? But Jesus, when he came, is not a high priest, as Hebrews 4:15 says, he's not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have to move on. He became a man so that as our high priest, he could offer himself as a sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, I've already quoted this one, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He goes on and said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came to do the will of God. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 indicates that by prophecy. I won't quote it, but it probably very well is on the screen. He was subject to the law. That is, in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 27, we read of the circumcision of Christ. Why was he circumcised? Because his parents were obedient to the law and because Christ would be obedient to the law. We often talk about our salvation and what Christ did. And if I ask 100 Baptists, what did Jesus do for our salvation? I think most of them are going to say he died for us. And that's true. But that's not all he did. Do you remember when he got baptized? John is at the River Jordan. He's calling people to repentance. He's telling them to be baptized in preparation for the Messiah. He sees Jesus coming, and from a far distance, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes up to John, and he says, hey, I want you to baptize me. And John said, you got me confused with somebody else. That's a different translation. But John said, there ain't no way. I can't baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. You got it backwards. But do you recall what Jesus said to him? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. I don't have time to get into it, but if you read Genesis 15, that's why God himself in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed through the sacrifices rather than Abraham passing through alongside God, because God knew Abraham couldn't keep his end of the covenant. Christ perfectly kept the law for us so that his righteousness could be imputed or put to our account. He was made under the law. He perfectly kept the law. In fact, he suffered the curse of the law for us. That is, he took upon himself the punishment that was deserving of us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He's, of course, quoting Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23. So then, because he is righteous, because he perfectly kept the law, his righteousness is counted for us. So that when Christ died, God placed your sin on Christ. And the moment you trusted Christ, although this was accomplished in eternity past, but the moment you trusted Christ, his righteousness was counted to you. That is, Christ was treated as though he were a sinner so that God could treat us as though we are saints. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You think about this. It is just and righteous for God the Father to punish sin. So then, when our sins, your sin, my sin, was placed on Christ, imputed to him in a manner, when our sins were placed on him, it was then righteous and just for God to punish his son. That's why Isaiah 53 says he was pleased or satisfied when Christ suffered. Not only did God send his son, but God redeemed us from the law. Verse number 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Simply stated, all humanity is under the curse of the law. Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. I had the opportunity to speak to a Jewish rabbi not too long ago. And I inquired about his religious practices. And I asked him, what are you going to do about your sin? And he said something that was astounding to me. Well, I don't have any sin. Yeah, wow. And so many would be baffled at that, but goodness, you walk down the street anywhere in Jefferson County or St. Louis County, wherever you want, and most people will tell you, they may give you lip service, oh yeah, I sin, but their understanding is that God's going to allow them into heaven because they are not that bad. But the Bible has concluded all under sin. That is, we are all guilty. We've all violated God's laws. We've all come short of the glory of God. We have all are as an unclean thing. We all deserve condemnation, and every single one of us is under the condemnation of the law. And so Christ, through his death, redeemed us from the curse of the law. As Romans 3 says, verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, that propitiation, that's a word we don't use very often. You don't hear too many folks at the water cooler at work talking about, well, what's your thoughts on propitiation? But to propitiate simply means to satisfy the wrath of God. Think about this logically. If Christ satisfied the wrath of God for all who would believe, it naturally follows that his wrath abides on those who do not believe on his Son. Those who remain in sin. So in our natural state, we are sinners under the law, under the just condemnation of the law. And if we are condemned because we are unrighteous, that's a problem. Because we cannot make ourselves righteous. It's like when you're little and you go to one of those rides that you have to be a certain height for, and you're just under that height limit, and it don't matter what you do, you fall short. You can think real hard, try real hard, beg and plead with your parents, but you're under the limit. You're too short. You can't get there. And if this morning, if you feel as though because of your religiousness, because of your good morality, if you think that somehow by virtue of who you are or what you have done, that you will earn favor with God, let me tell you, you are sadly mistaken. Christ satisfied the wrath of God for us. So then, the only way for us to be reconciled to God is through faith in Christ. And if we apply it to this morning, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, I'm just not worthy to receive it. When were you worthy? Tell me a day in your life when you felt like you were worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. It is a gift of His grace, not merely a memorial, whereby we are reminded of His presence with us, and it is a gift of His grace to help us grow in our relationship with Him. We're justified through faith. And I'm hurrying. Therefore, because of what he has done, because we have been redeemed from the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that, or so that, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. John 1:12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Ephesians 1 says we're being predestined unto the adoption of children. We were by nature the children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says. And so Christ, in his mercy, accomplished the work so that you and I could be received as children. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So then, the greatest gift that you and I can receive is when we are given something that we cannot obtain on our own. God sent His Son so that Christ, His Son, might redeem us from the law and make us the children of God. As verse 7 says, because we are children, we are no longer slaves. Because we are children, the Spirit of Christ gives us the assurance and enables us to cry out to God as our Father. Because of who Christ is and because of what He has done, God is our Father. And that is the greatest gift we could ever receive. If you received that gift this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, I would encourage you to live a life of thankfulness and remember that as you open gifts. Remember that when you gather with your family. But you may be here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ. I would encourage you not to delay. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You may ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, that was answered for us throughout Scripture. But in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you will trust Him, He will save you. Don't delay. Trust Him while there is an open door to trust Him. Because the day will come when the opportunity is no longer present. Let's all stand and sing, and let's use this time to reflect on the goodness of God, to think on His sacrifice to us, and to ensure that